as we stand. We bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day we call, you answer. Our strength of soul, you increase. Lord God, what we have not, please would you give us. What we know not, please would you teach us. And what we are not, please would you make us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and turn to Galatians chapter 4, our passage for this night. I once was helping to lead a funeral at St. John's Shaughnessy for a leading member of the Liberal Party of Canada, a former senior cabinet minister. And against his will, the rector was compelled by the family to read aloud the lengthy obituary which had earlier appeared in the Globe and Mail. He objected when first and second and third, the third time of asking, but eventually submitted. And he dutifully read this obituary from the pulpit. And having finished, he lifted up the sheet of paper and he tore it in half and dropped it on the floor. And in the stunned silence which followed, he said, "And that is how important this man's accomplishments are in the light of eternity." He then proceeded with several wonderful stories about his visits to the cabinet minister's Shaughnessy home and this man's awakening Christian faith. The normal pattern of Bible teaching at a funeral interrupted by personal anecdote, which is exactly what is happening in our passage tonight from Galatians chapter 4. Paul stops teaching theology and he breaks into personal anecdote. Since chapter 2, he's been carefully building a kind of a step-by-step structure of the gospel. Justification by faith means freedom from the law for a life of devotion and worship in Christ Jesus. It is the very heart of the gospel, the central truth of God for all time, all cultures and all people. And this is what the Galatian Christians are in the process of abandoning, of deserting for justification by law, not justification by faith. But now, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 4, the apostle completely breaks off. He changes the normal pattern of his teaching and tells the Galatians what he's thinking about them, how they're actually making him feel. He offers them and us a steady gaze into the very core of the pastoral ministry of an apostle of Jesus Christ, uniquely in all of the New Testament. It's like there's a door opened, and we're invited to look in. He gives a foundational conviction in verse 12, which he then expands in three time periods and concludes with a pregnant illustration. In verse 20, I use that word with a pun intended, a pregnant illustration. His words are intensely emotional. Nearly every line appeals backward in time, in reminiscence and in remembrance, to friendship, to family loyalty, to pastoral experience, and especially to a mutual bond in the gospel, established by their common experience of what God had done in and for them all together in Galatia. As usual, there's an outline on the back of your service sheet, a foundational conviction followed by, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. which should be familiar to you if you're Anglican. A foundational conviction. Verse 12. Become, I beseech you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Imagine yourselves in my position, just as I have imagined myself in yours. Your behavior toward me was once perfect. Their friendly relationship has now been ruptured by invaders from Jerusalem, Judaizers, we'll call them. As ministry together began, no harm was done, but now everything has changed. Remember the context of this paragraph, step-by-step argument with the painful accusation that the churches are now guilty of deserting the gospel which he's taught them and which he must now reteach them. Gospel ministry, especially gospel ministers, need to be both transparent and flexible. That is the foundational conviction. So first, become transparent like me. Let yourselves be changed. Let yourselves be permanently altered by the freedom of the gospel. It has the ability to enable you to stay clear of sin, of error, and evil. By its effect on your heart as well as your mind, here is a personal appeal. Imagine yourself in my position. Hold fast to your commitment to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, unconditional and unmoved by any circumstances swirling around you. Become like me, for with perfect reciprocal intention, I have become like you. Transparent, and now flexible. I have become like you, like a Gentile Christian. I have adopted every possible conviction, every habit, every attitude, every lifestyle I could without destroying the gospel. In any and every way, I counted my own preferences, my own habits, and my own behaviors as no longer appropriate. I've put them behind me in favor of yours. I've cut myself off from my home base, from my Jewish heritage, from my family background. I want you not to become Jews. I want you to become Gentile Christians once again, like me. It was so good at first. You did me no wrong. And now I entreat you, I beg you, imagine something different than your present peril. Remember and return to what it was like when I first arrived among you. The Anglican communion with the appointment of the Archbishop of Canterbury in the last month has lately been confronted once again with a most serious challenge to historic orthodoxy, to biblical faith once delivered. The head of GAFCON, who is the Archbishop of Rwanda, responded last week with words surely echoing this part of Galatians. He wrote, "To remain faithful to its calling, the church must discern carefully and accept what aligns with the gospel and reject what contradicts it. Only by retaining this holy distinctiveness can the church continue to be the salt that preserves and the light that guides a darkened world." The foundation for biblically shaped pastoral ministry, flexibility, transparency, faithfulness, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. as it was in the beginning. Verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What? That's because he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm not. His word is. So when we hear his word, that thing from Psalm 138, there's nothing higher in the whole of the world than the word of God taught to this church by an apostle of Jesus Christ. You received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? With this mention of a bodily ailment in verse 13, we here encounter indirectly the great affliction that Paul writes of later in 2 Corinthians. We're given no explicit teaching there or in the book of Acts or here about what the thorn in the flesh actually was. But the oldest tradition, which deserves great, indeed perhaps the greatest respect, is that the thorn in the flesh was violent, persisting, debilitating affliction somehow associated with Paul's eyesight, of which he complains serially in his epistles. Remember, he was so dazzled by the brightness of Christ's appearance on the Damascus road, he couldn't see for 3 days, and perhaps he may always have had trouble seeing thereafter. In Acts 13, which we heard read as the first reading, Paul initially arrives in Galatia with Barnabas and Mark. He's come from Cyprus by ship to the mainland. They come to Perga in Pamphylia, marshland. And there Mark left them. And Barnabas and Paul proceeded directly to Antioch in Pisidia, which is the Roman province of Galatia. Why didn't Paul preach in Pamphylia? Far more people lived there than in Perga. His practice was to go to the populous regions. Why did he choose instead to go north to Pisidian Antioch? At the time, the road that led there up into a central plateau was one of the most difficult and dangerous roads in the whole world, which is perhaps why Mark deserted the other apostles and went home. But why leave Pamphylia? Again, the oldest tradition probably gives us the best answer. In the marshy plain, malaria was epidemic. It is highly likely that Paul contracted this malaria. His only remedy was to seek the highlands of Galatia with cool air and much open space. Thus, the dangerous road less traveled. And so when he and Barnabas arrived, he was a very sick man, forced to stop, not carry on. Malaria recurs. It is accompanied by prostrating headache, inability to see, which those who have experienced it liken to a red-hot bar thrust through your forehead, or a dentist's drill boring through your eyes. It may be this terrible, prostrating, incurable pain was Paul's thorn in the flesh, which tortured him when he first arrived in Galatia. And yet, he did arrive and announce the good news of Jesus, and God worked so powerfully through him that they knew they were in the presence of someone extraordinary. And the Galatians treated Paul accordingly, as though I were an angel, as though I were the Messiah himself. A story from John Stott, who told me this as I drove him to a plane once upon a time, a long time ago in Saskatchewan. John had recently lost the use of one of his eyes. He kept getting lost when he was reading his talks, and he thought he might have to end his career. He told me, "I'm not as brave as St. Paul." So lovely. But he recalled a mission in Sydney, Australia that he took in 1975. 7 days in February, direct from England. He got out of the plane, it was plus 40 degrees. And after 6 days, he was so sick, he could hardly speak. The last day of the mission, he had to be helped to the pulpit, and he clung to it, he told me, as he spoke. He shortened his talk on the spot from 30 minutes to 15. I almost whispered the closing prayer, and I felt a complete failure. But for the rest of my ministry, he said, again and again, even again this afternoon in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, people come up and they tell me that they were there, that these 15 minutes were perhaps the most memorable talk they had ever heard. The whole mission was phenomenal. And that night, they gave their life to Christ again and again and again in weakness, conscious of his standing as an apostle of Jesus, God's own messenger. Paul here goes as far as the gospel allows, for the Lord said, "He who received his messenger received himself." But he asks in verse 15, what has gone wrong? I'm genuinely perplexed. What happened to your blessedness, to that wondrous state of open-heartedness to the word and power of the gospel? As it was in the beginning, they would have done anything for him, metaphorically at least. They would have plucked out their own eyes in exchange for his perhaps diseased ones. Since all he has done in weakness is to tell them the truth of God's love, surely they aren't going to desert him as well as the gospel too. It is a direct appeal to the loyalty of friendship, of koinonia, of partnership in the gospel. Theological argument has its place, but it can only have proper effect within this context of trust, of mutual affection. Reaching only the head and not penetrating to heart and will, preaching evangelism is ultimately insufficient. Appealing only to the emotion is equally inadequate. There has to be a balance at the center of ministry. Hearts and minds alike belong to God and can be touched by him. As it was in the past, so is now. It takes just two verses to name the two real reasons for their broken relationship: flattery and exclusion. Verses 16 and 17. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." It's a bit confusing. Remember in chapter 2, Paul accuses the visitors of setting up a two-tiered church with an outer circle for Gentile Christians and an inner circle for Jewish Christians. In this way, the Judaizers can compel the Galatians to come cap in hand to seek circumcision as the price of admission to the inner circle. "They make much of you." Perhaps it's better translated, "They're zealous for you, filled with zeal that he once had for God and the law, zeal to make converts to Judaism. Accepting this flattery will in fact bar the door. It will shut them out of the gospel, exclude them from salvation." Paul wants the churches to be on fire with love for God, for the fellowship of all believers, Jew and Gentile alike. The visitor's zeal is different. They're aflame with eagerness to reshape the church based on principles not of faith, but of obedience to the law. They paid court to the Gentiles, but they defied the foundational principle we saw in verse 12 in both directions. Become as we are, circumcised Jews, for we will never become Christian Gentiles like yourselves. The Judaizers' interest is in themselves. They want to get control of this church. They want to take this church over. They want to reduce it to subjection to themselves, to their oversight, by means of circumcision and submission to the law of Moses. Faced with this present reality, Paul is in anguish, fearing that the present is now will continue, that it ever shall be. Verses 18 to 20. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my dear little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth till Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Bringing the Galatians to faith initially has cost Paul as much pain as a mother's labor, and now he is forced into it again. For this church is not yet truly born again. Christ is, as it were, within them as an embryo, not yet alive fully in the circumstances of their lives. If only I could be with you in person. If only you could make much of me once again. If only I could explain the gospel to you in terms so different to the visitor's insistent commands. If only, with kindness and patience and sympathy and the language of face-to-face spoken words, conveying his great heart for them, winning from them, answering love and trust. Friends, texts or emails are one way of communicating, but they never convey emotion. A phone call is another. But face to face is the best of all. It ever shall be that the mission of the gospel will bring people to birth in Christ, which will bring messianic life to flourish within the church. This is everything. For Paul, it's all that mattered to him. It is the church's greatest theologian, and as we see here, as its great evangelist and pastor. He will use every possible means to ensure that Christ takes shape within this church to spiritual life in which there was neither Jew nor Gentile. His approach is timeless. It models the shape for all Christian ministry. For ordained, certainly, but for every interaction of every church member. John Calvin wrote of this, commenting on verse 19, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers. So wise. Many, many, many well-meaning disciples of Jesus Christ are correctly preoccupied with people's spiritual progress, all the while caring that their convictions should matter, that their words should be embraced, so that in the end, it is themselves being replicated as disciples. For what is ultimately important is whether God's word is being heard through their ministry. It is the only way to shape lives as Christ-like. Carved into the pulpit of many of an evangelical parish are words from John 21. Sir, we would see Jesus, the perfect expectation of the people, a shining instruction for the preacher. Churches must listen for the gospel as their ministers speak, and ministers must, with great care, look to see the Christ life growing in their people. For the first and last time in this letter, Paul has broken through the formal barrier of teaching brothers and sisters in Christ, which is how he begins the paragraph. Speaking from his heart, he concludes by calling them my little children in verse 19. It is the closeness of the bond which exists between an evangelist and the church which God has used him to build. His converts are his joy and crown. They are his letter of introduction, which is why he cannot bear seeing their faith sabotaged. His is the agony of the pastor watching for signs of Christ-likeness, of authentic Christian growth in the life of his flock. Paul tells the Corinthian church this was the heaviest burden that he had to bear. This is my daily concern for all the churches. Become like Christ. Be as I am, for under the mercy I have become as you are. Mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I may fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing, and I am his forevermore. Please stand as we sing together.